Good morning. Please stand. You'll notice that there are several passages that we'll work through this morning, but our primary attention will be spent in this passage from Acts chapter 11, so that's the only one I'll read now. You'll find it on page 920 of the Pew Bible, but please pray with me first. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us, Lord Jesus, to understand who you are and what you and the Father and the Holy Spirit have done, that we might believe and embrace and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were among them men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he came, he found him. He brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. You might have heard that we're about to celebrate 250 years of American constitutional history, and so I want to briefly mention the Sons of Liberty. Don't worry, I'm almost done. It's not a sermon about America, but it's a sermon about what it means to have a legacy and where that legacy comes from. You probably don't know this, but the first person to use that phrase was actually a guy named Isaac Barre in the Parliament in England. He used it about all the rebels over there. So one of those guys got whatever it was we were doing back then, and he gave us that name that, for better or for worse, well or very unwell, we've tried to live up. I've called this sermon, though, something entirely different because we're now at the end of American history for the morning. This sermon is about the children of Pentecost, which become manifested most clearly and succinctly in the life of this man named Barnabas. And what he will teach us in some of these other passages that we've seen before, but we'll review again briefly, is that God changes the world through the gospel by working through individuals. That's the whole story. That's the whole plan. God changes the world through the gospel by working through individuals. It's not disembodied. It's not done miraculously simply by the Spirit. In fact, we've already seen, haven't we, that as soon as the Spirit came, people preached. We've already seen that when Paul had a vision, he was, of course, told things, but then had to have someone from the church come and heal him. And he lived and instructed in the church. We've already seen that when Cornelius, the first Gentile, was converted just in the last chapter and a half, that although he had a vision, he still needed to hear the word of God. So what I'm saying is that God has no other plan except people like us in rooms like this. This is the way the kingdom has always worked. And we'll look at Barnabas throughout his history to take some lessons for that. And we'll see the children of Pentecost and one another. We'll see the children of Pentecost and their enemies, and then we'll see the children of Pentecost and the world. So we're going to go back now, and you can find sermons on this if you really are interested to go back. I think they're still online. But I just want to draw a few things out from Acts chapter 4, which is listed because it's where Barnabas was introduced. Now, the full number of those who believed, we learned some things about the children of Pentecost and one another. They were of one heart, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common, and with great power, the apostles gave their testimony. Let's start there. The children of Pentecost were bound to the gospel, bound to one another, and committed to the teaching of the apostles. Now, the apostles don't preach among us today the way they did then, but the words that the apostles left to us in the scriptures do. And so the children of Pentecost, the very first thing that we learn about them when we're introduced to Barnabas are those fundamental realities that we've already looked at. Our bond and unity, whatever happened to you in Christ, is more important than anything else that ever happened to you or anywhere you're from or any of the markers, your education, your vocation, your background, your family of origin, good, bad, or ugly. The most defining thing about us is the same defining thing about one another here. And we're bound together in that unity. We care for one another. And we're committed to the Word of God. Unity, Scripture, and generosity. Those are the first marks of our family, of the children of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down to a people. But then, immediately in this passage, we're given a concrete example of a person among those people. And his name is Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement. And he is, if you will, a quintessential child of the Spirit. He's a fruit of Pentecost. He's not mentioned in the Gospels. He's not clearly not part of the 120. He's probably part of those groups of people that came to celebrate the feast and became a Christian either on the day of Pentecost or soon after, and we find out some things importantly about him. He's a Levite, so he belongs to the Jew. He's a sort of Jew of Jews. He could work in the temple, but because he's from a faraway land, there not every Levite made their way into the regular cycle of 24 cycles of different groups during the year for two weeks at a time. He may have, but likely someone who is out in the Hellenistic world would not have, more commonly would have not have done that. But we also find out that he is given a name. He was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, I've read, again, I've tried to be careful. Someone correct me on this, but as far as I can tell, he's the first disciple other than an apostle or the guy the book was written to be named in the book of Acts. He's certainly one of the early ones. And what is he called? He's called an encourager. The same word that Jesus uses when he says he's going to send us an encourager. Not coincidental, I'm sure, that the encourager, the Holy Spirit, the paraclesis, the one who comes to exhort and comfort and encourage and build us up, the first son of the Pentecost that we learn after Theophilus and Justus, I will admit, was named, but Justus was named and then he didn't get to become an apostle, so I'm not counting Justus. I'm just going right to Barnabas, who gets some press. But what's significant about Barnabas is we have very few examples, or none, of him giving miracles or speaking in tongues. But he has profound, in this passage, generosity. In other passages, the next passage we'll look at, he's a reconciler. And finally, he builds up the church and the world. We're starting to see in this emerging passage when this man, first named and described to us, gives generously from his wealth And he gives it to the church. He remains in Jerusalem. That's another significant thing about him. He doesn't return. He's not from Jerusalem. He's certainly not from Antioch. But he's given his life over to this new people. He is a man, as we're going to be told in just a little bit, he's a man that's full of the Spirit and of faith. And so what are we learning about the children of Pentecost? There's a unity among us, if we are numbered among them, that we are concerned with one another in profoundly generous and deep ways, and that we are bound together and attend to the Word of God, which will come up again. That's Barnabas becomes an exemplar of that. We can see all those things in his generous gift, his commitment not to return to his homeland, in fact, to sell it in a fashion to give up his inheritance, not in the biblical sense, but in terms of his wealth. He gives those things up. This is who God works through. So now, as I said, we'll just be skimming across these things, but now we can go to the next passage that's listed in the bulletin in Acts chapter 9. And here's what we read there, beginning in verse 26. And when he, that is Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted, that is tried, tested, to join, that is to be bound together with the other disciples. And they were all afraid of him. Now we're talking about the children of Pentecost, and we maybe should have said their former enemies, because Paul had persecuted them and killed them and murdered them and thrown them in prison. And in the interceding chapters between the one we just read and this, Paul had been brought to Christ. But what do we find out about the children of Pentecost here? They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe, this is verse 26, that he was a disciple. And so we're starting to see there is an inherent imperfection in this generation of children that we're still part of, that, we believe the gospel, we believe that Jesus has risen from the grave. What we don't believe is he can really change people fundamentally. That someone who hates him and hates us, or is so deep, profoundly in the worst kind of sins, you know, the sins that we don't like, not the sins that we cherish, but the sins we stay away from, that God can work in them, and they were afraid. Now, let's cut them a little slack, because Paul was vicious. He was frothing, almost the language is used about him, with anger, and it was incredibly risky. He wouldn't be the first persecutor who pretended to convert to a movement in order to attack it from within. So we can also be generous, but of course, as you can tell, what we're learning, because our focus will be on this child, Barnabas of Pentecost. Barnabas intercedes again. Barnabas took him, however, listen to the language, but the contrast is significant in verse 27. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them on the road that he had seen the Lord, that is Paul, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Now think about Barnabas. He's obviously becoming, marked out early in the story of the young church, he's becoming a prominent, we might call him a second generation leader. You know, the first generation are obviously the 12, and then Matthias, who is replacement of Judas. He's a second generation leader. He's clearly has influence and presence in the community, and he does something significant. He goes and he finds Paul and he listens to him. This is a man, we're going to see in a minute, who is full of the Holy Spirit, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So we're talking about someone, we're learning about someone who is a child of the Pentecost, man or woman. They abide with the church, they give their treasure and resources to her, and then they build her up. They even believe that God can change their enemies. And the language is pretty clear that what happens isn't that Barnabas goes and finds Saul, and by the way, well, we saw already, this isn't the last time he goes and finds Saul, but he goes and speaks to Saul, becomes convinced of him, and it's not as if he says, hey, Saul, come back, and I'll introduce you, and you can tell your story. It's actually very clear that Barnabas is bringing Saul back in, and Barnabas is testifying to the reality of Paul's conversion and his vision and his ministry in Damascus, and so Barnabas is putting himself and his reputation and his role in the community on the line with this man who just before this was persecuting and challenging God's people. They were afraid, the kind of fear that keeps us from believing what God can really do. Now think about that. It's a challenge for us. God calls us to all manner of humility before people who have wounded us, and forgiveness and generosity to the poor, and speak the truth in love at work and in other places. And every single one of us in this room is afraid to embrace those realities at one time or another. Largely because we believe that God can't really change people. And even if we believe he's going to change people or can, we don't believe that he always will. And we're afraid. And Barnabas was not afraid. He had an abiding courage and belief that the implications of the death and resurrection of Christ empowered him to make himself vulnerable and take risks, especially in situations that could backfire on him, especially with enemies. And so he brokers Paul. Now think about, I don't know if you know this, it's often said that Castro tried out for the Yankees and was rejected, and that's not actually true. What happened was the senators went down to Cuba, and he just showed up. You're thinking, I thought we were talking about Barnabas. Bear with me, okay? But he just showed up, and he wasn't good enough, okay? But think of it. We've all wondered, you know, how history would have changed if he could just hit a curveball. The whole story of Cuba would be different. And the reason I'm bringing that up is to say how different it would be if no one ever went and brokered Paul back into the church of God. How different would it have been if the end of the story of Saul was his conversion and then the disbelief of God's people because we were too afraid to let him. And so what that does for the children of Pentecost, if that's what we want to be and how we want to live, what it does for us is it asks us to add the implications of our faith to the situations that we're in. We are people that believe, and the world thinks we're foolish for it, many do, we believe Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And who do you think he cannot save? Or what are you afraid he is unable to do? Barnabas is telling us, in Barnabas's heart, a good man, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Barnabas thought to himself, he did this calculus. Man, I heard stories about Saul. Maybe I'll go find him and I'll ask him myself. And that's what he's going to do. Again, that's how we treat a broken and hostile world. Another way to think of it is, you know, the gospel is a little like the First Amendment. You know, if God can save us, then he can save anybody. And the First Amendment is not just about me being able to say whatever I want. I also have to listen to people say whatever they want. The gospel's not just about me getting saved. And if you knew the mic that was before Christ, you would wonder. And actually, if you knew the mic that was after Christ, you might still wonder too. But it's about the belief that God can do profound things in people's life, that enmity can be reconciled. The whole point, when Jesus said, "Peace be with you," when he showed up, you know what he meant? He meant peace between you and God. Because you are at enmity with God outside of Christ. And if you don't feel that, reality is that it's because God is being patient and kind with you. Jesus says, peace. You can be turned to God, and anyone can. And the church that is filled with the children of Pentecost, we should not be despairing. We should not be preppers, you know, getting ready for the apocalypse all the time. We should believe that God can do a work in the people around us, in our family. But now we're going to get to the favorite, one of my favorite passages in the book of Acts. I want to tell you why this passage is actually kind of tender to me, because the very first sermon I ever preached on a Sunday at a church was in Omaha, Nebraska, out of this exact passage on Acts chapter 11. I was in seminary. I'm not going to tell you the year because that would immediately make me irrelevant. But there wasn't even dial-up. That's all you need to know. But here's why it's so tender to me. Because right after I preached it, there was a guy that had become a Christian about 2 weeks earlier, and it was a very small church. It was like this size right here. He actually leapt over three pews. Like, he was in the fourth pew. He didn't go around. He stepped over three pews to get up to me to tell me what an awesome sermon that was. And I thought to myself, man, this job is going to be incredible. If this is my first time, I mean, imagine 30 years of this. And that's not worked out. That has not worked out. And please, no one jump over the pews to get me. But I tell you what I have tried to do is, if you want to know what your impact should be, if you want to know what I hope my impact should be, wants to be, what I've tried to make it all these years that has stuck with me, is what we find in Acts chapter 11 that we read to begin with. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. That is so significant and profound, what's represented there for the children of Pentecost. And what it tells us, is that the children of Pentecost are part of a movement that is that outstretches and outreaches its institutional framework sometimes. These are uncommissioned, unsent individual Christians that had heard of Cornelius and took it one step further on their own. The children of Pentecost, when we think about our relationship to the world, the first thing about us that I want us to learn is that we are supposed to be speaking about Jesus. He should be on your lips because he's in your heart. Some of them, this anonymous, unauthorized, organic group of evangelists, just started talking to pagans about the Jewish Messiah. That is how this church started. This is the first church in the book of Acts that's fully like this church here, which is made up mostly of pagans. You can see the progression. The gospel came to the Jews in the beginning of the book of Acts. Then it was to the Hellenistic Jews. Then it was to the Samaritans. Then it was to a guy named Cornelius. But listen to this. Cornelius, at least he had the decency to know a lot about the Bible and adhere to the moral code of Moses and the traditions of Abraham. Not these people. These people who heard about Jesus were just as lost and incredibly disconnected with the traditions of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses as the people in this room would have been 2,000 years ago. This is the first full-on Gentile Presbyterian congregation in history. Or maybe they were not Presbyterian. But that's not the point. The point is that children of Pentecost speak about Jesus. Now, I don't know where you can speak about Jesus, and I don't know if you think you know enough about Jesus to speak about Jesus. I don't know if you speak about Jesus, you'll be articulate, or you'll be convincing, or you'll be comfortable after you do it, or people will be thankful that you did it, or people will think you're annoying or worse because you did it. I don't know any of that, but I do know that you and I, if Jesus is on our heart, he will come out of our lips. And you don't need any other training or authorization to do that. You live under the Great Commission and you have the Spirit of God, and just stumble through it. It's a people who speak, but it's not people who are left alone, because the children of Pentecost speak, as we've seen, but then in God's grace and mercy, they're sent help. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now that's significant. Why do you think they would send Barnabas to Antioch? Well, first of all, they're like, whoa, this is a big deal. There's not a God-fearing, semi-Jewish guy that's going to synagogue in the whole group in this church, so they're going to send somebody to make sure that their order and orthodoxy are in line. That's a very natural thing to do. But why would they send Barnabas? Well, who is Barnabas? He's a Levite, so he's Jewish. He grew up on Cyprus, it's where he's from. So the very first thing they do is send someone who understands them, who understands both of the things that they need to know, understands the scripture and its history and its story and the work of God, and then understands these two groups of people, or this different group of people. And what does he do when he gets there? Well, I tell you what he doesn't do. What he doesn't do when he gets there, although I'm sure he would have done it in some degree in some place later, what he doesn't do is find out right away what they've misunderstood, or how they misbehave, or what lacks among them. What does a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, see? The first thing he sees is all the good that God has done. When he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. That's what you want out of one another, and that's certainly what you want out of your pastor. You know, I am professionally trained, and I tell you what, if I spend 30 minutes with you, I can find out what's wrong with you. That's the easiest thing in the world to do with one another. And you need to do that. We need to find out what's broken in us, but that's not where we start. This congregation, from the very beginning, is clear. What I love about this place is that you love the Word of God, and you want to adhere to it, and you want to hear it, and you're willing to listen to it be preached imperfectly and sometime with angles and sharp points, because you love the Scriptures, because you love the Savior the Scriptures teach you about. This church also loves one another. I was telling the elders, we were doing training Saturday, and I was like, I've never been to a church that did breakfast at 9 o'clock on Easter for everyone. And when I found out that was happening, I was like, okay. I said to Rebecca, oh, we do that? She said, yeah. And I said, okay. And I went in my office and thought, that's going to be a dud. And then I started to write my sermon. Like, who's going to do that? Well, you know who's going to do that? Like, a bunch of people in this room did that. And then they went home, and then they fed everybody else too. It's because one of the things about this place is that you love one another, and you actually, for the most part, like hanging out with each other, and that's a beautiful thing. And you also love worship. Like, what happens in this room, you know, is different, and it's important. And if you're asking yourself, is he trying to do like what Barnabas, we're just told Barnabas did? Is that what this guy's doing? Guess what the answer is? Yes, of course that's what I'm doing. And that's what you and I should do. Look, it's too easy to find out what's wrong with this church or the church next door or the church across town. It's too easy to do that. If you want to know what's wrong with churches, just go on X, and you'll find out everybody telling you what's wrong with every church. But he was glad and rejoiced. He was thankful. And so too should you be. The next thing he does, though, maybe we could say he's glad and rejoiced, but he's not satisfied. When he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What he wants, and what a person in your life, a minister, an elder, a friend, a spouse, a roommate, what you should want for the others is more of the treasures that they already have. So he exhorted them, admonished, encouraged, exhorted, same word of encouragement, same word group. He did who he was, the son of encouragement. Don't quit. Hold to the faith, learn more, die to yourself more, love people more fully, forgive people more richly, keep doing what you're doing, keep pursuing, don't flag, don't falter, full constancy, full honesty, full devotion. That's what you need for one another. That's what we need in our small groups. It's what we need in our Sunday school classes. It's what we need in the foyer here at dinner after the service. It's what we need when we text one another. Don't stop. Don't take your eyes off the prize. Our God is faithful to the very end. That's what we need out of one another. That's what you need out of your passage or your pastor and your leaders. And sometimes that will include you're off track or you've lost focus or you need to be reminded of the love of God or his holiness. That's what we do for one another. Thankfulness and exhortation, that should be the culture of this church, and that should be what you want. You should know from one another that they're thankful for you and they want even more for you than you already have, even in Christ. And then the next thing we know about this great man is he understood his own limitations. This is just another portrait and picture of why Barnabas is one of the unsung heroes in the New Testament. He's got this whole thing going. He's been charged with this first fully pagan, formerly pagan, Gentile church in Antioch. By the way, Antioch's maybe 500,000 people by this time. It's the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. It's a big deal. Like, this is, it's a very prestigious calling and cool place to live because it's got a river out to the Mediterranean Sea, the Orontes River. I think it's about 100 miles. But then also it's a trade post because everything to the east through the deserts comes to it and goes out into the market. So this is a dynamic place to be. And the church God is moving, we learned that they are added to their numbers every day. And what does Barnabas do? It's like, man, this is too much for me. And he goes about 100 miles to get Saul. Like, think about that. Now, I will say this. It takes a little bit of edge off it that he didn't have to pay $6 a gallon to go to Tarsus. But he did actually have to walk. And he goes and he finds Saul who, think about Saul. He had been converted, he taught, he had to leave Jerusalem, and then he's like moping around in his hometown, going, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And then Barnabas comes and says, come back with me, and the two of them change the world. But before we go to that little part about changing the world, I want to emphasize that Barnabas understood that no one leader, and I'm not speaking just of pastors, whether or not we get another pastor, believe me, I'm all for having another pastor around here. Someone that I could tell to do stuff and he would have to do what I say, that sounds awesome to me. No, really, someone who could help me, that would be great. But it's not just about that. It's about the fact that Barnabas understood that leadership cannot resolve to one person. And so he went and found another. The leadership generates leadership from good men that are filled with the Holy Spirit and faith, seeks to build up and raise and platform other leaders. And what do those leaders do? Well, they teach the scripture. Now, there's kind of a tension. We tend to think, because it's often true, that the more a church studies the Bible, the more internal that church becomes. And its point becomes knowing Scripture extremely well and finding out why everyone else is wrong about it. And honestly, in our tradition, that's part of our weaknesses. But it's clear throughout Scripture, and it's certainly clear in this passage, that they taught, not just on the Lord's Day, but they taught the Word of God. Paul and Barnabas taught the Word of God for a year before something moved on in the narrative. If you do Scripture properly, two things will happen. It will mesmerize you and you'll want more of it. That's kind of the easy part of it. But if it works its way into a church, it will erupt and become the life of the church, both inside and out. That Scripture properly studied will not become an exacting desire to be precise only about the teachings of Scripture, but it will then start to shape your life and your roommates and your family and your small group and this congregation, and it will work its way out of us. That's what's happening here. That's what it means when the Spirit and the hand of God gets onto a church, and that's what we want here. That's what we want here. One more thing. What happens with the church in the world, we've seen, is that the church speaks, then the church gets strengthened. It gets strengthened by celebrating what God has done and by exhorting one another to receive and experience more of it. It gets strengthened because leadership grows, the community of leaders grows, and then we get prophets. Now, I've been dreading and longing to get to this passage because I'm actually not going to talk to you. You can come after and talk to me and get me in trouble. But what every part of our instinct wants me to spend the next 5 minutes explaining why there are still prophets or why there are not still prophets. I will say clearly, there was a prophet then, and his name was Agabus. And God used him to prepare the church for a famine in the days of Claudius, which is historically recorded, by the way. What I can't do now, and we'll do in another setting, is talk about the relationship of prophecy and Scripture to the church. But remember what I said a moment ago about wanting to know Scripture needs to be beyond wanting to get everything just right, although that's the beginning of it? The problem with this passage and people like us is that we'll figure out whether or not there is or aren't prophets still, and then we won't feed the needy, which is the point of this prophecy, that it won't erupt into generosity. If you want to know Scripture, let's find out about prophecy and apostles and the Word of God, and it's sufficient and true and complete. Let's find that out together. Let's get that right. But if we get it right, we will do like these disciples did, and we will overflow with generosity. That's what I was speaking of just a moment ago. That's what it means to study the Word of God. What's significant about this? Well, there's a number of things significant about it, but you notice that Agabus, who's going to come later, we'll talk about Agabus later because he tells Paul that Paul's going to get arrested, and Paul's like, yeah, you're right, I am going to get arrested, and then Paul gets arrested, so we'll have another opportunity to visit with Agabus. But right now what's important is that Agabus didn't tell them to do anything. They took the information about a famine, and what did they do? And the disciples decided among themselves, we should do something about it. So what are we learning about the church and the world? Well, the church speaks, the church is strengthened, the church grows in its leadership, and then the church is generous. Now, we're not doing a building campaign now, so this is a pretty, very generous church, actually, in terms of our general fund giving. My point is this. Has the generosity of God moved you to generosity for those in need? Because that's been a mark of the church since the very beginning. That's what the children of Pentecost do. In fact, you can do your own research. There's, of course, like, shocker, a lot of debate about a lot of things. But this is perhaps the, or one of the first examples recorded in history of one ethnic group voluntarily showing mercy and generosity to another ethnic group that they're not connected with governmentally. Now, governments would do it and emperors would do it, but that's, you know, I'm sure they like doing nice things, but it was all connected to the apparatus, usually, of their dominion and empire. But one of the earliest marks of the church, two of the earliest marks of the church, is they could not be quiet about Jesus. And the second mark was they loved one another richly and abundantly, and they were generous. And within a generation, they would be saving abandoned infants and caring for the poor even outside of their communities. Children of Pentecost. The children of Pentecost, that's what we do. That's who we are. You know, if we want a vision for our church, let's get it from the scripture, and there it is. Now, I want to tell you another story as I come to a close here. A few years after that epic sermon that changed that guy's life, and he bound himself, I can still see him leaping. He's a pretty big dude, too. He's pretty agile for us, his size, and just told me that was awesome, basically, and I was glad to hear it. A few years later, I planted a church, and I'm sorry to admit that when I came back to the mother church about 6 months into the mother church evening service to give a report on the church that they were planting, I am so sorry. And if you would like to talk to the elders afterwards, there will be one right up here. But the title of my evening message was Why It's Working, which is the most pretentious title on a church report. I have been waiting, lo, these many decades, to hear some church planter give a more pretentious title to his sermon about his church plant than I did. And this, it was working, and it did work. But you know, the only reason anything would ever work, and this really was not my message, I didn't, of course, say it's working because a guy told me I was awesome in Ohio, in Nebraska. The only reason a place works is because the Spirit of God is in its midst and the Word of God is preached. That's the only thing that ever works in ministry. So my charter to us, who love the Word of God and who, as members of Christ's community, are, by definition, children of the Pentecost, would be to long for the Spirit of God, the hand of God, as he's called in this passage, to move among us. And where does that start? This is my prayer for you. When I say I want the Spirit of God to move among us, I don't mean you, and you can't mean them. I need the Spirit of God, the hand of God, to move in me. That's the only place I can let him move. And that's what I'm asking for you. Will you let God, will you become a good person in Christ? Will you be filled with the Holy Spirit, influenced and saturated by him, and full of faith? You will know that when you increasingly give up your cherished parts of your life that you know Christ doesn't think are good for you or honor him. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit in you. And then we'll see what happens to a church that we trust is filled with the children of Pentecost. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. Why anything would ever work is by those same mercies in Christ. And we pray that you would move in us. We always long to be at a place where the hand of the Lord is on us, and the Sunday school and the small groups and the deacons ministry and the mercy and the singing and the prayers and the preaching and the fellowship. It could only be so. It would only ever be so if, faithful to your word, we accept what you say and we give ourselves and our desires and our reputations and our priorities one after another, starting only with myself, to you, that the Holy Spirit may have dominion, that we might be, that I might be a child of Pentecost, that we might be such, for Jesus' sake. Amen.